I'm going to read from John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3 from the beginning of the chapter. Let me at this stage give an invite to those who are watching online. We know that the word that we read from the Bible comes up on your screen, but if you do not have a Bible at home and would like a Bible, please do contact the church office on 793191. Give us your address and we will send you a Bible free of charge, so that not simply as we read it just now, but as we study it later, you'll be able to follow through what God's word says to you. So that will be our gift to you, a free Bible, phone the office, 793191. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is a verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Let me invite you to turn back to John chapter 3, verse 16 today. John 3:16. Great words that the Bible records for us, where it reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The backstory to some of our Saturday night viewing is key as far as the producers are concerned. Whether we're talking about X Factor, whether we're talking about Britain's Got Talent, The Voice, even Strictly to an extent, the backstory, that's where we get the behind-the-scenes understanding of who the individual contestants might be, where we learn a little bit about their age, we learn a little bit about their background, about some of their difficulties, some of their ambitions. It's all designed so that the viewers will connect with the program in a meaningful way because of the information that's been shared about the contestants. It's all about trying to generate some kind of identity so that we can watch some of these individual contestants and think, "Oh, I used to be like that myself one day." Or maybe some of the younger ones think, "Well, that's me. That's my life." And so that identification is a key process to some of our Saturday night TV programs. In the Bible, we have a number of people that we can easily identify with as we seek to understand what the life of faith is all about. Some of us in here could relate to Peter. You know, a guy who just shoots from the hip. He's just instant reactions. And frequently, the reactions are not the right ones. Some of us, like me, can relate to Peter in that sense. Others might relate more to Thomas. On one hand, faithful, brave, dutiful, wanting to go to Jerusalem to die with Jesus, if that's the case. On the other hand, he's filled with doubts. And many of us can relate to that. Sometimes our faith is strong, and the next day our faith is rocked, it's weak, we're all over the place. And so we can identify with Peter, with Thomas, with a whole host of characters from the Bible. But the character we meet in chapter 3 is not an obvious character for us to relate to. This guy's Nicodemus. He's one of the leading religious thinkers of his day. And yet, in chapter 3, as we see in the next few minutes, we will see a number of links between this guy Nicodemus and ourselves. Let me go through one or two of these links. First of all, Nicodemus was attracted to Jesus. His mates could ignore Jesus. His colleagues could belittle Jesus. His family could just carry on living as if Jesus didn't exist, but he couldn't. There's something about this guy, Jesus, that he finds compelling. There's something about him. He just can't quite put his finger on it, but he wants to know more. Others can dismiss him, but he can't. Maybe that's familiar to some of you. Let's build on that. This whole notion of him being unable to dismiss Jesus means that he wants to find out more. But when he comes to Jesus, he comes on his terms. He's coming in the dark so nobody will see him. We don't know what excuses he made to the others in the house that night about having to go out at this time of night, but he's going to go because he's going to come to see Jesus when nobody else is about. After all, he's got a reputation to think of, and he wants to make sure that his link with Jesus is going to be something that others are unaware of. And that might actually speak about you as well. You are attracted. You want to know more. It's perhaps the reason why you may be even watching this live rather than being here in the church with us or watching it in a delayed transmission. You want to know more, but you don't want to be seen to know more. One of the things about being in a congregation of worshiping people is that it's so different in many ways from even watching online. You know, there's some things in life that's better watched from a screen. You know, watching the snooker this weekend, better watching from a screen, you get a better view. But when it comes to worship, if at all possible, being in the place of worship is the best place for us to be. But you're maybe not at that stage yet. And so you're attracted to Jesus, there's something compelling about him, you're coming to him on your terms. But there's also something about Jesus in the sense that you get some of what he sees, but other things, it just doesn't make sense. Nicodemus saw the mighty works that Jesus was performing. He recognized this could only come from God. But when Jesus went on to speak about new birth, when he began to speak about the process of conversion, Nicodemus is scratching his head and he goes, I get this part of Jesus, I just don't get that part of Jesus. He just doesn't get it. Maybe that sounds familiar. And then on top of that, we see that this man Nicodemus, he thinks that it's merely absorbing some kind of teaching or maybe some training that he needs that's going to enable him to actually be right with God. That it's not a whole-scale transformation that's needed. It's a little bit of work around the edges and he'll be okay. If you think that way today, like Nicodemus, you're wrong, because what Jesus is saying to us in this passage here is that it's not a little makeover that we need. We need something radical, something going right literally to the heart that needs to change. We need to be born of the Spirit of God to the things of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so it's not a makeover. It's not something small that needs to take place for us to understand who God is and how we're to relate to him. It's something significant. It's something that's going to change our hearts, our minds, our will. It's going to actually be born again by the Spirit of God to the things of God. In many ways, it gives us a new existence. Because it changes the way that we act and it changes the way we react. It changes our hopes. It changes our fears. It changes our outlook. It changes our motives. Because it's a different existence. as we come into contact with God through Jesus Christ, it's not a makeover we need. It's a radical transformation of the heart. And so Nicodemus, perhaps like some of us, attracted to Jesus, can't dismiss him, want to come to Jesus in our terms, not his terms, get some of what Jesus says, don't get other bits, somehow think it's just a little bit of maybe a change in the lifestyle, do more of the church thing, be less hostile than others are towards Christianity. No, it's far more than that. Jesus says it's a radical transformation that's needed. So these are some of the similarities, some of the links that we have with Nicodemus. Jesus goes on in this passage to make it clear to us that that there's a way in which Nicodemus was very different to us that we need to be alert to. Now, it's not the obvious way in the sense that he lived 2,000 years ago in a different generation, different country, different language, different exposure to Jesus, but rather he had a different understanding of the way in which God dealt with the people of God in the past to what the general person in our generation today would have. So, as Jesus goes on in the words from verse 13 onwards, he brings into Nicodemus's mind an illustration of God's transforming work in the past. And because we don't live in that generation, let me take you to that episode in the history of God's people. Back in Numbers chapter 21, the people of God have been looked after by God. They have been given their freedom from slavery. They have been delivered from their enemies. They have been provided in miraculous ways for every one of their needs. And they are grumbling against God. They are openly talking about the mess that God has made of their life. And they wish that their lives were so different. Now, when I give you an assessment like that, you think, what ungrateful people. Freed from slavery, preserved from their enemies, provided by God's miraculous care. How ungrateful can people be? And that was my initial reaction until I remembered that my own heart's not particularly grateful. And probably if you're honest too, your own heart's not as grateful as it should be. But in that incident where the people of God were turning their back on God, God permitted a pile of deadly snakes to come into the camp. Carnage was caused. Many people were bitten. Many people actually died. It was a very difficult situation. They were crying out to God for help. And Jesus tells them in this illustration of how this radical transformation that accompanies being born to the things of God comes about. This illustration that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may have eternal life in him. So God provided an antidote to the venom of the snake. And it's not that there was a committee set up to try and get the scientific minds of the day together. How are we going to get an antidote? They didn't have time for that. Rather, God gave them an antidote and said, no, you're going to make a bronze snake. It's going to be a likeness. It's going to be in the image of a snake. And you're going to lift it up high. And people are going to look at that snake, and suddenly the venom that's going through their system is going to halt, it's going to retreat, it's going to dissipate, it's not going to be there. And you can imagine the people of the day thinking, I beg your pardon? We're getting bitten by snakes, and you're asking us to look at a snake? And that's somehow going to deal with our problem? You think merely looking at something is going to deal with our problem? And you can imagine some of them just dismissing. No, if I was told to hold on to this pole, perhaps that might be different. Even bow down before it might be different. Somehow scratch myself on it where I was bitten, that might be different. But merely to look, well, however they may have been doubtful or dismissive or procrastinated, once they did look, they were healed. And we have in that illustration that Jesus uses that Nicodemus would have easily understood, that I hope we're beginning to understand a bit more of. We have in that illustration here some of the great truths of God coming together. So, we've been studying the beginnings, Genesis 1 to 4, in our evening services. We saw the beginning of sin, and we saw how the serpent, how the snake was identified with that carnage that was caused. That sin, that ignoring, rejecting God and the world that he has created, how it came in. We told later on in the Bible, in Romans, that God's remedy was to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not as sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so here you have the likeness of a snake, the likeness of sinful flesh, both being lifted up, both that must be looked to. And if we look to, in this different generations, if we look to what we're meant to, then there will be transformation. We probably have all used at some point the cliche of looks could kill, telling how somebody was looking at us, and you saw the kind of glare in their eyes, you saw the almost the venom that was there, and we know what it's like to be on the receiving end of one of these looks, don't we? Well, what Jesus is speaking about here is that as the Son of Man is lifted up, it's not a look to kill, but rather it's a look to the lifted up Son of Man to live. And that's what I want to examine this morning for the time we've got left. What is it to look to Jesus Christ? What is it to look on the basis of this verse 16, the most commonly used verse of the Bible? What do we look at in verse 16? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What do we look at there so that we might live? The first thing that we will look at is that we look in verse 16 at the unique love of God. We look at the unique love of God. For God so loved the world. So the transformation, the conversion, the radical altering that needs to take place in a life, Jesus traces that back to source and finds the source of all conversions in one point, the love of God. The great Mississippi River in the U.S., it allegedly runs for 2,350 miles. If you work all the way back to its source, you come to Lake Itasca. For your conversion, whenever that was in the past, or for your hope of conversion today, you trace that process back and you find the source of that conversion in the unique love expressed here by God. In verse 16, it's referring to God the Father, so loving the world that he gave his only Son. It's important for us to be alert to that. Sometimes we fall into the mistaken theology of thinking that Jesus came up with this great plan of salvation and somehow he coerced the Father and the Holy Spirit into going along with this great plan of salvation. The answer in verse 16 is very different. It's not that Jesus was going off on a tangent, going off on a path on his own. Rather, the Trinity are involved in the work of salvation. The Father is going to give his Son. The motive behind that is his love. And in the same manner as God has provided a way for people to be saved from the venom of the snakes in the past, so God has provided a way for us to be dealt with the venom that's going through our lives, that venom of sin. And the methodology that God has chosen stems from a motive of God's intense love to see people being transformed, being put back the way that they should be. This love of God that's described here is unique. When we speak of love, we speak of love in the sense of a reciprocal love. We love somebody, they love us back. We don't tend to love those who despise us. We don't tend to love those who class us as their enemies, even although that's how Jesus says that we should be. Rather, our whole idea of love is that it's a two-way process. This verse tells us that God's unique love is not a two-way process, but that it was a one-way process. It was a love based upon a people that did not love God in return. The term here for world in verse 16, as we have throughout most of John's gospel, is for the world as it is at war with God, rejecting God, ignoring God, not wanting God's rule and direction and instruction, wanting nothing to do with God. So it's not as if the world would be this hugely lovable focal point. Rather, the love of God that's shown here is a love towards a world that does not love God in return. It's the same world that we are told in 1 John chapter 2 not to love. We're told not to love this world or anything in this world. We are in the world, but we're not to be off the world. We're a boat in the water, but not the water in the boat. And so it's the same notion of world, a world lived in hostility towards God. And yet we are told that we're not to love this world. The verse here tells us God did love this world. Is there a contradiction there? Why are we told to do something that God did very differently? The answer from the Bible is that for those who are of the people of God, we are not to love the God, and we're not to love this world with any selfish participation. Because God's love was a selfless love towards a world that had rejected him. And so if we are to understand something of the transformation that's needed in Nicodemus' heart, that's needed in your heart, we must look to the place where the unique love of God is most clearly seen. It's not the only place the love of God is seen, but it's the place it is most clearly seen. And that is the cross at Calvary. We are to look, first of all, at the unique love of God. We are to look, secondly, at the unique gift of God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So if you have a hierarchy, as it were, of gifts that you could either give or receive, no doubt the closer to the top of that scale, there would be the factors of the cost involved. There would be the factors with regard to how emotionally attached you are to this particular gift that you're going to give. There'd be maybe even the kind of sentimental side to that gift that you're about to give. It's your most precious possession, but you're going to give it. Might have been a family heirloom that's been passed down the generations that for others might not necessarily be precious, but to you it is the most precious. So you put the cost and you put the emotional commitment, the sentimentality towards that, and that will be near the top of the gifts that you can give. We're not talking running into Smith's Toy Superstore and grabbing something for £3 that's going to break an hour later. We're talking about something significant. The scale where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be right at the very top. Because there could not be a more costly, precious gift. There could not be a gift that the Father was more emotionally connected to than his dear Son, his one and only Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, his unique Son, the one who was in a relationship with him that nobody else was. No angel would be in a relationship with him in that sense. No other created being could be, not even the first Adam. Because this one and only Son, this second person of the Trinity, he is in a category entirely of his own. And so the unique love of God is that he has this unique gift that only he can give. And so the summary of the good news of the Bible in chapter 3, verse 16 here, it pivots on the identity of two individuals. It pivots on the identity of the one who's going to be crucified on the cross. He's God's beloved Son. And it pivots also on the sense of who's the one who is giving him up to die on the cross. That is God the Father. So you have the Lord of glory who is going to die on the cross, and you have the Father of glory who is giving the Son to die on the cross. He is giving knowing what's going to happen. And he is giving, as it were, presenting his own Son to be that final sacrifice for sin. And you're left asking the question, how could the Father do that? If we have our own children or we think of our parents with relation to us, even without imperfect love, we couldn't possibly think of a situation where we would give our child rather than ourselves. But the Father here, in the uniqueness of his love, with this unique gift that he is giving what was most precious to him to die. And we're wondering, what on earth is happening here? Why is God doing this? And I suppose we could be, I suppose some people would say fair and say, well, maybe God, there was no other alternative, which is technically true in that sense, because this is how God has decreed that new life for me and you is possible. It's through blood being shed. It's through the sacrifice taking where one takes the place of another. And it's through a godly person taking the place of godless people like me. This is God's way. And it's the only way of dealing with the separation that exists between you and me and the human race as we are by nature and a holy God. And you see, that separation that exists between a holy God and the human race, it's not an ambivalent, passive separation. I think we imagine somehow that God's wrath against sin is something that will be switched on at some point in the future. And that the separation that exists between a fallen humanity and a holy God is somehow on a different barrier just now. And yet that's not what the Bible tells us. Because the Bible tells us that when we are rejecting Jesus, the wrath of God, it remains upon us. Not it comes upon us, but it remains upon us. In other words, it's there anyway. So the settled, steady state of God towards a fallen humanity is that he will deal with them. And that doesn't take away from his love. But likewise, his love doesn't delete, cover over, reduce, erase, minimize his hatred against sin. So when the Father is giving this unique gift of his Son, he's doing so in full consciousness that this is the only way. That the cup could not pass either from the Son or from the Father. And that we have a situation here where if we measure the depth of love that's given by a gift by what it costs the giver, Jesus Christ is in a league of his own. There is a unique love that we are to look at as we think of Jesus on the cross being lifted up. There is a unique gift that we are to observe as we look at Jesus on the cross. And on the basis of that unique love and that unique gift, there is finally this unique invitation. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes, that obviously includes everybody in here or watching or listening, whoever hears the gospel, that there's no bar to you hearing this great invitation. And so as this great invitation is given, the onus is put back on you. How are you going to respond to this invitation? Because the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the love of God is sufficient to save the whole world, but it's only efficient for those who will believe and are therefore saved. Because the whole premise of this, whoever believes in him, reminds us that there will be some who will not believe in him. There will be some who will partially believe. They'll believe the bits they want to believe, but that's not good enough, because you've got to look to Jesus, to who he is, his person, his identity, his mission, his work. And there will be people who will just say, no, I want nothing to do with that Jesus. So it's not that every single person who has ever lived is packed off to heaven at every funeral that you attend to. That can't be the case. The Bible tells us those who will receive the real life, the true life, the fulfilled life that God offers us are those who will believe in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he's done. Those who will look by faith to the cross of Calvary and see that on that cross, somebody died in my place. Not in the place of necessarily other fallen, sinful humanity and taking it a step removed from you, but that he died in my place. I deserve to face the holy wrath of God. I deserve to face the justice of God for rejecting and ignoring God. I deserve that, but he took it. And so everybody who hears the gospel, it's made plain to them, it should be made plain to them, that on the cross of Calvary, you will find a savior. A savior who will deal with every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. And just as the urgency of those in that Old Testament illustration that Jesus used, the urgency of those who had this venom slowly coursing through their system, and they knew they had to look in order to be saved, likewise, there is an even more deadly venom penetrating through your life. And so you must look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you look to the cross by faith, not perfect faith, not with absolutely everything in place, but if you are looking to the cross knowing, I am a sinner, I desperately need a savior. He is the savior that's been provided for me. I have nothing to give. All I can do is throw myself on his mercy. Then you will know the life that Jesus Christ offers to you. And so the options from a passage like this tell us that we will either be in a position of light or we'll be in a position of darkness. We will either look to this unique love, this unique gift, this unique invitation, and be captivated by it, and so experience the new birth, the conversion, the being born again, this radical nature, that new life that's given to us, or we'll just look away and we'll stay as we are and we'll go further and further and grow harder and harder to the things of God. We don't stay the same. You are not the same after hearing the gospel as you were before it. You are either softened and more drawn to Jesus than you were before, or you are harder and further away than you were before. The writer, last century, C.S. Lewis, you know, Chronicles of Narnia stuff, he also wrote many other books that dealt with theology and how we apply theology in the era in which he lived. And he had this very helpful way of classifying the two different groups on that final day. Because one group will say to God on that final day, your will be done. Because they will be looking to God, they'll have trusted in God, they'll have experienced what it is to receive for themselves the eternal life that he has promised. They've looked by faith to the unique love and gift and invitation of God, and they've responded. And they say, God, your will be done. We're not interested in autonomy anymore. We're interested in obedience. There will be another group of people who God will say to them, not them say to God, but God will say to them, your will be done. You rejected me on earth, therefore you will reject me forever, and I will reject you. God's will be done. It's a case of whether we will be saying to our Heavenly Father, who cares for us, provides for us, protects us, your will be done. Or God turning around and saying to us, having rejected, having found nothing attractive about Jesus, nothing attractive enough to risk friends finding out that you're compelled by him, that you're drawn to him, that you want to know more of what he said and why he said it. You want to understand and you want to experience what he offers. Because you see, we meet this man Nicodemus later on in the Gospel of John. Having come to Jesus at night with nobody else about, Nicodemus does something at the end of the Gospels that's really quite remarkable. Jesus, by this point, has died. And there's no question that he's died. And a man called Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to collect the body of Jesus. And that's quite a statement to make, that you're going to collect the body of this enemy of the state. Not simply an enemy of the state, but an enemy of the church, as it were, in that sense. So he goes, but he doesn't go alone, because somebody else is willing to be identified with Jesus in that process. Somebody else is willing for others to find out. By that stage, he doesn't really care. To find out that there's something about this Jesus that he will just not ignore. Who was that person? Well, it's Nicodemus. Because you see, if you are drawn to Jesus, if you're attracted to Jesus, then you will come to a place, if you will look by faith to him, where you will realize that he means more to you than the reaction of your mates or your colleagues. That he means more to you than all of the hopes and fears of this life. That he means more to you than even those who are most precious to you, because you can now love them with a greater love. He means more to you. And so you will stand on his side. And I hope and pray that that will describe every single one of us, that we will know what it is to be on the side of Jesus Christ, having been wowed by the uniqueness of the love of God in giving this most unique gift, so that we might receive this unique invitation to live. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this verse. We can scarcely even comprehend how many times this verse has been spoken on, and how many people have come to know you for the first time through this verse. We pray that even now they would be rejoicing in your presence with men and women, boys and girls, repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus, looking by faith to your remedy for sin. May there be joy in your presence, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.